Why don't you turn with me over to 1 Samuel 13. I've entitled our message, Saul's Slippery Slope, and you've heard that phrase before, and in philosophy, this expression of a slippery slope is the slide is from A to Z. Via the intermediate steps B through Y, which we call the slope, and the smallness of each step that makes it very slippery. It was C.S. Lewis that said, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, the gentle slope, a soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. Others have explained it, really there is no slippery slope, only a long staircase where each step downward must first be tolerated. Well, we've seen in our own lives that it's very rare that we all of a sudden decide, I want to go to step Z. Now, usually what happens is we take that first step on A, and it's pretty comfortable. It's not that bad. And we're a long distance from Z. And so if it isn't a slippery slope, if in fact it is a downward staircase, then on the second step, again, we still see ourselves so far away, we would never imagine ourselves, nor even the desire to be at Z, but that's what takes place. Each step becomes comfortable, and then it makes it comfortable to go to that next step downward. I remember in eighth grade, it's 1975, and right across from our street where we grew up in Whittier was a lemon, it was the last part of the lemon orchard that a house hadn't been built on yet. And right in the very back corner was a friend's house, and my friend invited me. He was a year older than me, so he was the big kid on the block. And he asked me if I wanted to, he asked me if I'd ever smoked a cigarette before. I said no. And he says, well, come over today at 4 p.m. and we'll do that. And I said, okay, because I didn't know how to say no. So I went home, and I remember watching cartoons that afternoon, and I was pretty nervous about doing it, and I stood him up. I didn't do it because I was, you know, you heard this, you get addicted to it, everything else, so I just didn't want to do that. And I didn't see him for a couple days, and he says, what happened? I made up an excuse, but how about right now? And I remember on the side of his house, and I was trying to think of his name. I couldn't remember his name, but I remember at the side of his house, choking down that first cigarette, you know, and how hard that was. But then, of course, it would become easier. Then it would be the next year as a freshman in high school to be introduced to smoking dope. It was actually a girl named Denise that would drive me to school, and she would smoke dope on the way there and offered it to me. Now, I knew it wasn't right driving to school and doing that, all of that. So I said no to her a first few times, but then eventually caved into that. Then eventually to other drugs. Then eventually by my senior year, and in each of them I could say, you know, it wasn't during the week, it was only on weekends, it was only recreational, it was only at parties and all of that, until finally I found myself taking a couple hits of acid. Now, if you had ever said in the beginning or on that day on the side of the house, would I even think of trying LSD, I would have said absolutely not. I'd come out of the 60s and understand and saw friends and different individuals that have gotten, you know, stuck in that and realize that that kills brain cells that you never get back. And so I was smart enough not to do something so stupid. But after the second time, it scared me absolutely to death because I tried to go to sleep at night and it lasted till about 11 o'clock the next day. And just that whole night of just the fears and the paranoias and all of that saying, this is enough for me. It was scary. But again, all that to say, when you're at step one and this becomes comfortable, then it just that next step just becomes so much more comfortable. I've been on the side of the desk in counseling to talk to, unfortunately, a number of couples that have gone through that thing of adultery, and I'm always curious what those first few steps were so I could protect myself, so I wouldn't be as foolish to step forward in that direction and do that, but I'm always curious, and I almost always ask that question, so what were the first couple of steps? How did that get easy? And never have I met somebody that says, I just decided to do it and just did it. I'm sure maybe some that do, but again, those small steps. Maybe it's gossiping with a best friend of yours, and you're talking about another friend, and it simply starts with maybe a comment that, well, ended up being received. Really, I thought that's also about so-and-so. And it just opens up, the crack in the door is now open to be able to discuss another friend and be able to talk about them and what bugs you about them, and it just starts opening, that door just gets wider and wider of being able to talk about anything with them. I think you get my point. On and on it goes. And so as we look at Saul's slippery slope, we'll see the first four steps. That's going to be our outline this morning. The first four steps as he starts off on this slippery slope. 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one out of the pew and follow along. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, and Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Now it hasn't introduced him as such, but Jonathan, of course, is his son. In verse 3, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet, or blew the shofar, throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, are actually the number in Hebrew is probably 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in the multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander of his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. In verse 1, let me say, as I was reading that, if you had the NIV or another translation, it's completely different. It would read like this: Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. It's just one of those places, and there's very few, but there's one of those places where the Hebrew is just very hard to understand in that first verse exactly what is taking place there. But in verse 2 there, we have Saul setting up this army. He's going to take 2,000, gives 1,000 to his son. They're about 20 miles apart where they kind of set up. And Saul fields this anti-Philistine attack force of these 3,000 men, which he deploys in the territory of Benjamin. Now, it was one thing to have this victory over the Ammonites. To face the Philistine warlords and their very well-equipped warriors, their very well-equipped divisions, was quite another. It was like a mouse chasing after a panther. It's interesting, as we're introduced to Jonathan, right away what we hear about Jonathan, of what a warrior he was, very brave and victorious. It was Jonathan, not Saul, who declared war by attacking the Philistine garrisons, and yet it's Saul who takes the credit and blew the trumpet, blew the shofar, tooted his own horn. And in the very next verse, in verse 4 there, they thought Saul had did it, because he was the one blowing the shofar. That was that sign of victory at the end of the battle that was there. But since Saul blew it, Saul, look what Saul did. You start seeing right in the very beginning. You say, "Well, that's kind of minor, Brian. The king has a right to take the glory for everything." Okay. But it just starts that slow road, that slow digression. So first step down, Saul failed to act decisively. It was actually his son that was the one who starts this this battle and starts it off, and yet he takes credit for it. So first step down, he fails to act decisively. Step number two in verse 5 through 7, Saul failed to inspire the people. The Philistines responded with this counter force so large that many of Saul's soldiers abandoned him. They ran away, some hid, some fled the country, basically went AWOL. There are so many of them, it says in verse 5. It uses this simile there. A simile starts with the word like or as the sand which is on the seashore. Okay, so we number the chariots, we number the guys riding on the horses, but as far as just the soldiers that are there, simply as the sand which is on the seashore. But here's what's kind of interesting. There seems to be a number of kind of hidden things that at least I found, or at least what I immediately thought of, was to remind us of the story of Gideon that had taken place already. It was back in the Judges. The time of the Judges are over now. Now we're starting into the time where a king would reign in Israel. But in the time of Gideon, matter of fact, that simile comes up a couple of times, in whom Gideon was faced and forced to go up against those terrible Midianites that he had to come against. He uses that same phrase there. The difference wasn't so much the size of the army as the strength of the leader's faith. Do you really think God cares how many soldiers are on the other side? Or horses, or chariots, or tanks, or stealth bombers, or anything else? Do you really think God starts shaking at a certain number? Oh my gosh, they have this many thousands. No. It's not the size of the army, it's the strength of the leader's faith. That's what we learned in Gideon's life, and that's what we should have been learning in this chapter also with our leader, Saul. Well, most of them take off, but it says the ones that continued with him in verse 7 were with him and yet trembling. Fear is caused by attributing to a person, a place, or a thing two attributes that only belong to God. Here's what they are: almightiness and impendency. Here's what they are: almightiness, the power to take away our autonomy, that self-governing, okay? You no longer can govern yourself. I'm taking over you. You'll do what I say. That's somebody else stepping in our life and doing that to us. And yet that's what God desires, allowing him to be almighty in our life. Impendency is simply the power to do us harm. Not only are we to take you over, if we want to do harm against you, we can do that also. That's why when it says to fear God, it's only relinquished to him these two attributes, allowing him to be almighty over our lives and this impendency. See, the people of Israel had plainly attributed these powers to the Philistines. They were no longer in fear of God and who he is and his almightiness, but now they're placing that, instead of trusting in God and his almightiness, now they're placing that upon the Philistines here. Such fear is always in opposition of true faith. God was ready to come to his help if his help had been properly asked. Did you see it anywhere in there where Saul just got on his knees and cried out to God and said, help? No, we see one thing in there, and it seems to be a little bit more of superstition. We better do that sacrifice thing. Let's get that over with, because I think the Philistines are coming down. That's what it seemed to be. Third step down, Saul failed to wait. That's in verse 8 and verse 9. He's told to wait 7 days. Where was that? Well, chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel, in the midst of it, kind of prophesied out, there's going to come a day, and I want you to wait the 7 days, and I'll be there. So on the 7th day, Saul tries to rally his frightened troops, and he unlawfully assumes the role of priest here to offer up this pre-battle burnt offering. Must have been hard, though. Must have been hard on the 5th day and the 6th day and the 7th day, because each day that he's waiting, the Philistines are amassing more of an army. So you kind of go, what's the difference between faith and stupidity here? Do I continue just to let them amass this army? We'll see in a little bit. It was north, south, east, and west, so they were kind of surrounding them at this time. Do I continue to wait? practically, it seems that, no, we need to start the battle. Don't let him get set up anymore. Spiritually, though, he was already told by God via Samuel, you have to wait for me. If only he had waited just a little bit longer. If only he had realized he was being tested and that Samuel was actually coming just in the nick of time. Imagine that. You wait till the seventh day and you don't wait till the end, till sunset, till it's done. It's just like, enough's enough. Samuel's not coming. I'm doing it. And as soon as he's done with the sacrifice, who shows up? I knew it. If he just would have waited another hour or so. If only he'd waited just a little bit longer. If only he knew he was being tested. If only he knew God was going to bring Samuel about just at the nick, in the nick of time. I love Psalm 46:1. It says, God is our refuge, meaning that he will hide us. When we can hide inside of him, he'll become a refuge to us. He's also our strength. He'll help us. And then it says, and he's a very present help in trouble. Or in Hebrew, an abundantly available help in tight places. And here he is in that tight place. John McCarthy said, when I see a slippery slope, my instinct is to build a terrace. If only Saul would have stopped to build a terrace at this point. But wait a minute, why does God expose men and women to such searching like this, to such trials? Why did he allow Samuels in our lives to come on the fifth day? Why the seventh day and at the end of the day? Why does he do that to Saul here? Is that fair? Why does he do that in your life and in my life? Is that fair? What ultimately is he doing? Just trying to trip us up for the sake of tripping us up because he can? What is he doing when he tests us? Folks, each and every day, you and I are being tested and we're being tried. And it is not because we have some ogre as a god. That's not it. And it's not because he just likes watching you fall on your face. That's not it. He tells us exactly why he does it. It's in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And I'd really like for you to circle it, because when you're in the midst of a testing or a trial, you have a place to go back to. Probably it's one of these three in verse 2 there. Deuteronomy 8, 2 says this. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. And then it's going to answer why. To humble you, to test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Maybe he sees an area of pride in your life, and it's a time, a little bit of humbling that is needed. And so you might say, Lord, why am I being tested with this? Well, maybe you just need a little more humility in your life. Or maybe it's just to test you, to be able to see what's in your heart. Why are you really following me? Do you see me as Santa Claus, and that's the Santa Claus God, or a genie in the bottle kind of God, and that's why you have supposedly bowed your knee to me? Are you a fair weather friend? Do you really love me? Do you really plan on trying to keep my commandments? And so these testings and trials will come our way. That's why he does searchings on us, and especially with a leader like the King of Israel. Saul seems to find himself living on the slope of a volcano, but seems to enjoy the view and decides to stay there. Now, I was thinking about this, and so this is just Brian's musings, and I was thinking of, I guess it'd be pretty tempting to live on the side of a volcano. It's very rich soil, you know. We have the Hawaiian Islands that we would all love to either love to go to or would love to go to, made up of these five volcanoes. Usually volcanoes or around volcanoes are a very beautiful place. And like I said, rich soil. The view of the valley is spectacular from the side of a volcano. Others have lived there for years and they're okay. People still fall in love there and get jealous and desire promotions and marry and are given in marriage. What's so bad about living on the side of a volcano? What's so bad about living near the edge? I'm gonna stay. That seems to be what's kind of going on in Saul's mind. Back to 1 Samuel 13, he didn't wait. Patience is a mark of character, and Saul's character was weak. Famous 19th century preacher named A.B. Simpson, he said it this way, "Beloved, have you ever thought that someday you will not have anything to try you or anyone to vex you again? There'll be no opportunity in heaven to learn or to show the spirit of patience, forbearance, and long-suffering. If you are to practice these things, it must be now. Each day affords countless opportunities to learn patience. Let's not waste them." You ever think of that before? And so, yeah, we have these testings and that ability to see how we do with patience and waiting and forbearance and these things. Do you realize that one day that's over with? And you'll never be able to say, "Come on, give me one more shot, one more shot." Won't happen. You know, as we wait and as we show our patience, it seems that God's best gifts come slowly. We look at Paul's life. He had time to realize this, I'm sure, as he lay in prison. Moses must have asked a number of times during the delays in Midian, 40 years of delays, and of course his time over in the wilderness. A lot of time, a lot of waiting, more waiting. Jesus in his own life must have experienced the discipline of delay in his silent years, 27 years old, 28 years old, 29 years old, and still not getting to start ministry. Finally, 30 years old. And he finally gets to start his ministry and what he came for. Listen to this story. It's a traditional Hebrew story, so not from your Bible. Traditional Hebrew story by Thomas Lindbergh. He writes, "Abraham was sitting outside his tent one evening when he saw an old man, weary from age and journey, coming towards him. Abraham rushed out and greeted him, then invited him into his tent. And he washed the old man's feet and gave him food and drink. The old man immediately began eating without saying any prayer or blessing. And so Abraham asked him, 'Don't you worship God?' The old traveler replied, 'I worship fire only and reverence no other God.' When he heard this, Abraham became incensed and grabbed the old man by the shoulders and threw him out of his tent into the cold night air. When the old man had departed, God called to his friend Abraham and asked where the stranger was. Abraham replied, 'I forced him out because he did not worship you.' And God answered, 'I have suffered him these 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him one night?'" That's just a story. But what a reminder of patience. How's your patience doing with those in your family or those of your friends that you love to see get saved? And you're tired. "I've been praying for them for 5 years." Well, how old were you when you got saved? How much patience did God give you all of those years and through all of those foolish things? Patience. Fourth step down, Saul failed to tell the truth in verses 10 through 15. I read that good coaches for ski jumpers stand at the top of the slope and watch the jumpers prepare rather than standing at the bottom and watching them land. See, because how you release and how you go off is how you're ultimately going to land. And so with that, that's where the coach stands, and that's where Samuel, the coach, stands for Saul. He's catching him at the beginning of his downward slide, and he's saying, "Watch out for step 1, 2, 3, and 4, because you're going to end up in the basement. You're going to end up at the bottom." When David sinned, he came with confessions. When Saul sinned, he only had excuses. He basically lied to his best friend, and it cost him his crown. And he'll lie again in chapter 15. But we learn from what he says here when Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? In verse 11. Okay, can we get 911, one of our ushers? Let me know who's calling. Very good. If we have any doctors, if you can shoot on over there. Thank you. We have a doctor right there. Do we have one of the doctors? Okay, very good. We got 911 coming. 24225 Monroe Avenue, right on the bottom there. Guys, let's pray right now. Father, we lift up our brother Jim to you. We pray, Father, that our emergency team would be able to get here very quickly. God, we pray that you would just reach down and touch Jim and bring healing to him now. This has scared each and every one of us, Lord. We just pray for your peace upon him, upon his family. We pray for your touch and your miraculous healing on him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's scary. It's Jim, one of our ushers. For those listening in on the air, just had a little emergency there. Hard to get back into a Bible study when something so serious like that that happens there. I'm sorry? I'm not starting. Are you leading us? We all have our different gifts. I would love doing that, though. Who would like to lead us off in a song? Somebody can lead us. He might be with his high school right now. We have one of our worship team members out here. Yeah, but he might always be in the back, hon. Oh, is he? Okay, good. Thank you. I don't think I've ever had this happen before. Hi, Richie. You mind just leading us off in a song right now? He's doing okay? Good, thanks, Des. Thank you, buddy. I'm sorry? Good. That's scary. Praise the Lord. God's got him breathing again. He just stopped, and that was very scary. Let's just close our eyes and just worship, and Richie, if you just lead us in a song, that'd be awesome. Thank you. Lord, when we give you thanks, Lord, for causing Jim to start breathing again, we pray that you would just put your perfect peace upon him, God. Thank you for your healing, Lord. You are so good. Thank you, Jesus.
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart and I give you my soul. I live for you. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Consuming fire, fan into flame. A passion for your name. Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way with us. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Yeah.
You know, I was thinking, if Jim really wasn't hurt and he just fell into a deep sleep while I was preaching, I'm going to have some words with him. So if you're going to let him know that, Larry, you just let him know. Let me just wrap up with a couple of thoughts and a couple of things that are taking place here. In verse 11, you know, as his fourth step down is, instead of telling the truth, it's easier to move towards giving excuses. And that's what happened, where he asked him very plainly, what have you done? And immediately he blames it on three different folks here. The people, it's your fault, and it's the Philistines. That's what he said there. If the soldiers didn't desert me, that's what he says, number one. Number two is, Samuel, if you didn't come late. And number three, if the Philistines weren't getting so close, excuses. We can always have an excuse. It is amazing how sharp our minds are when it comes to excuses, rather than taking blame or repenting or just saying, I was just an idiot, and just being honest with it. But instead, how many just come flying to our mind, and that's where he got three out in one verse. That's pretty good. Billy Sunday defines excuses as the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Benjamin Franklin said, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. You know, it was Adam that gave the first excuse there in the garden, blaming Eve for eating of the fruit, and then Eve turns and blames the serpent, and unfortunately the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, as somebody once said. But passing the buck, how easy it starts already in that first couple of chapters in Genesis there. Richie, I'm going to take about another five, and then I'll invite you back up. Thanks, buddy. Sorry, didn't see you still standing there. I'm sure Saul, as he's there, and yeah, he's been made just recently, last few years, the king over Israel. I'm sure he's thinking, come on, I'm no super saint. I'm no superhero. But God's not looking for superheroes. And the reason why God isn't looking for superheroes is because there's no such thing as superheroes. I don't mean to hurt anybody's worldview or anything on that, but there's no such thing as perfect people who lead and save the world and wear capes. We leave those to the comic books. God had done it all for Saul, and yet Saul still defects. There's no such thing as humans that just have it in them, that it's simply their destiny, who they're going to become. No, there's no such thing as superheroes, and yet there is such a thing as heroes. It involves a lot of ordinary people who make incredibly ordinary decisions to live heroic lives. Let me say that one more time. It involves a lot of ordinary people who make incredibly ordinary decisions to live heroic lives. That's what it's about. It's too easy to move towards the excuses or to move to the woe is me or, well, I'm not perfect. We've probably all said that. But, well, I'm not perfect as a Christian. We even have bumper stickers for that. That's not what he's looking for. Ordinary people who make incredibly ordinary decisions to live heroic lives, like Samuel, the guy that's helping Saul on his way, or at least trying to help him point the way, with the great life that we got through watching, Samuel. Well, after this tense confrontation between prophet and king, Saul abandons going after the Philistines, and so he heads back home. In verse 15, he's only got 600 troops still with him. But again, going back to Gideon only had 300, huh? And he still has 600. I don't know if that's why the numbers are placed there or what it is, but that was just what came to my mind. You still got the double chance that Gideon did, right? You still have your God that would love to help you. Just have to ask. But here in Gilgal, Saul lost his dynasty. He's going to pass it on to a man that has a heart after him. Chapter 15 with the Amalekites is going to lose his kingdom and eventually will lose his crown and then will lose his life. Let me just read these last scriptures, 16 through 23. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol, that's coming down from the north. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon, that's from the west. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness, that's the east. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim. A pim was a money denomination. It was 2/3 shekel weight. And they would give that for to sharpen their plowshares, mattocks, forks, axes, and to set the points of their goads. Verse 22, so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now they're coming from the south also. It's bad enough they lacked men. Now they weren't properly equipped. We move from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age as we read in this chapter right here. Oh, they would have some implements and some even swords made out of bronze. But anytime you take a bronze spear against a steel spear, you're going to lose every time. It'll break it in half. And the Philistines had learned the science of iron smelting at this time. And so they have this equipment, and they're not going to let the Israelites know how to do this, and so they had to go sharpen things. It just explains that. So all the more what was stacked up against them. Not only the multitude of the army, but even the weapon of warfare there was a problem there. But even in such a situation, what ought they have known to be the one indispensable and sure secret of survival and victory is that they had a great God, if only they would trust in Him. This morning, folks, believers, you have a great God. No matter how big the giants, no matter how many people against you, no matter how bigger or better the weapons that your enemy has against you, you have a great God. We have a great work that was done for us on the cross. Our Lord defeated every one of our enemies. His power is available for each one of His children. We have the armor and weapons we need in Ephesians 6:10. We even know the strategy of our enemy. And we know all the resources we have inherited through Christ. All He asks us is to trust and obey His orders and our promise that we'll win the battle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. See, those are the keys in that scripture. Or in Samuel, later on in chapter 17, for the battle is the Lord's and He will give you into our hands. That's what David said to the giant. The battle's the Lord's. He's going to be fighting it. He will do it. He will do it. Well, if there's no slippery slope and it is a long staircase where each step downward is first tolerated and then the next, in what area of your life have you started descending? What step do you find yourself on? Maybe it's time to cut a terrace. Is it time to do an about-face? If you say yes, you look back up the staircase, and it's sure easier to walk downstairs, as we know, than to walk up. And so, yeah, it's a little battle to get back up to the top. Calvary always seems to be an uphill climb. And yes, oftentimes the cross is heavy, and yet it does please God. And yes, it's worth it. Father, we submit ourselves to You. We realize that testings and trials are going to come our way, continue to come our way. God, we desire Your strength. Lord, that we would stop trying to do these things on our own, but that we would truly trust in You. God, we pray that You would use us. And God, that You would be pleased as we follow You and follow Your commandments and follow Your will and desire for each of our lives. Lord, we submit ourselves to You and see You as our Lord and our King. Lord, I pray.